My text this morning is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the title of the message is The Fallen and the Faithful. The Fallen and the Faithful. Now you can sort of mark your place there at 2 Thessalonians 2, but before we get there, and it might just be just a little while, but don't get scared. You fellas know that I don't go over time. I don't know why we're so worried about that sometimes, but it is an issue, isn't it? But I want you to go back to Matthew 13. Now, this is where, you know, I've been preaching through Matthew 13 on the kingdom parables. Parables of the kingdom, where the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples the nature and the reality of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, in the last age. The last age referring to the time period that we're living in now, the time period between his first coming, his work on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension unto glory, the establishment and inauguration, we'll say, of the New Testament church at Pentecost, all the way leading up to the second coming of Christ. That's the last days. That's the new covenant, the New Testament, the last time. And he's teaching his disciples what the nature of the kingdom is. And as we go through this, there are some subjects, there's some issues and some truth that's not really pleasant to hear. And yet it's necessary that we do hear it. Else the Lord wouldn't have put it in his word. He wouldn't have taught it to his disciples. You need to know this, he said. And he started out how the kingdom of heaven is going to be like a sower goes forth and sows seed. That's Christ and his preachers preaching the gospel. The gospel of God's grace. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. You know, not many people today define the gospel that way, do they? They talk about the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and certainly those are gospel truths, actual events that took place in history. But they don't talk much about what is all that about. Why did he die? Why was he buried? Upon what basis was he resurrected from the dead? What does all that mean? What did he actually accomplish on Calvary? And most people today believe, in some form or fashion, that he died in order to make salvation possible for anybody who would feel moved to cooperate. It's a gospel of not of sovereign grace, but a gospel of cooperation. And those who cooperate, they're the ones who are saved. And that's not the gospel. When Paul wrote that in Romans 1:16 and 17, he meant what he said. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, not the righteousness of man or men. Salvation is not the accomplishment of man in his decision or in his works or in any way his will. In fact, the Bible teaches us very plainly that if God just simply came down here, gathered the whole human race together in one congregation, and spoke this way, now if any of you will accept me or receive me, I'll save you. You know what would happen according to what the Scripture says? Nobody would be saved. Nobody. That's why I had Randy read that passage. I was found of them that sought me not. That's right. There's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And how many times have I told you, don't read the Bible with the except me syndrome. There's none righteous, no, not one, except me. There's none good, no, not one, except me. You see, God doesn't save sinners because they make a decision for Christ. Sinners make a decision for Christ because God saves his people. You say, well, why is that important? I'll tell you why. Because God will not share his glory with you or with me. God's not going to allow his people to think that they are saved based on something they did or even that they decided over and above the rest of rebellious, depraved humanity. It's all of grace. And whenever we go into the scriptures and we read about people upon whom the wrath of God falls, there's only one thing we can say of ourselves. It is by the grace of God that we're not right there with them. It's by his righteousness alone. And therefore the gospel must be the revelation of God's grace based on the righteousness of Christ, which not only secured the salvation of his people, but actually demands it. Just as sin demands death, righteousness demands life. In order to be saved, you and I must be righteous before God. That's what the gospel teaches. And by nature and by practice, there's none of us who are righteous before God. And what's even sadder is that by nature, we don't want righteousness God's way. We want it our way. A way that gives us room to boast, to glory. God won't have it. So here's the gospel seed going out. And it falls on different types of ground. That's the first parable. The gospel's going to be preached. Not everyone's going to believe it. But as you read in that passage in Isaiah 65, there's a remnant. And that remnant is described in Matthew 13 in verse 23. He that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Good ground. Think about that. The Bible tells us that among us, by nature, there's none of us good. So who's he talking about there? He's talking about a sinner saved by the grace of God who is washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in his righteousness. That's what goodness is in the scripture. That's why Christ looked at the rich young man when he did not recognize Christ to be God. He said, well, why are you calling me good? There's none good but God. Your standard of goodness is way too low. You say, well, I know a lot of good people. In your sight, yes. In my sight, yes. But what about in God's sight? If you want to find goodness according to God's standard, you have but one person and one place to look, and that's in Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness. Christ said you must be born again or you cannot see, meaning understand the kingdom of God. This good ground here is the one who understands it. What does that tell you? He's been born again by the grace of God. He's been redeemed by the blood and regenerated by the Spirit. You say, well, how do you know all that? It says so in the Bible. Don't interpret Matthew 13 without reading the other rest of it. I think maybe it was you, Sue. I don't remember who said it's like I'm like Paul Harvey. I tell you the rest of the story. Read the rest of the story. Brother Mahan used to call it verse-itis. People get verse-itis. They pick a verse and they go to town on it. Well, then he talks about the wheat and the tares. All right, God's elect are going to hear and believe the gospel. They're secure in his grace. They're going to be saved. Don't worry about that, you see. But as the gospel goes out here, the next parable is the wheat and the tares. The wheat being the true children of God, evidenced by being brought to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works and idolatry, submitting to him as the Lord their righteousness. But Satan is going to be busy. He's been out sowing his tares. False Christians. They're Christian in name only. They claim to be saved by the grace of God, but they deny the doctrine of Christ. They've interjected in some way the works and the wills of men as making the difference between saved and lost. That's what the false gospel is all about. And then we come to these two parables, The one of the grain of mustard seed, which speaks of Christ dying, being sowed in the field, being son, Christ, God the Son, came to this world. He became God-man, the Word made flesh. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Every bit God, every bit man without sin. And as God-man, he went to the cross, he died like a grain of mustard seed planted in the ground and dies. Remember John 12, a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies. And out of that corn of wheat, out of that grain of mustard seed, comes fruit, a great tree. And that's speaking of his church. He built his church. He's the foundation of his church. He's the one seed from which the whole church, the redeemed of the Lord, the elect of the Lord, the sheep of Christ, come forth into a great tree. And we see how that's happened in history. When Peter stood and preached at Pentecost, 3,000 were converted. Later on, 5,000 were converted. Then persecution came and the gospel was shot out into the world, and there began to be churches raised up, especially through the Apostle Paul, but through others, where the gospel was preached. But he talks about the birds of the air. You see, those birds of the air that lodge in the branches, that's Satan attacking the church from without. Satan has all, from the beginning of the world, Satan has always opposed the seed of woman, Christ, and his people, the Messiah. That's not a new thing, is it? Now, it's true in the Old Testament, and it's certainly true in the New Testament. We see Satan's opposition heightened from the beginning of the New Testament church, which was created in time and arose out of the death of our Lord on the cross. That grain of mustard seed grew into the tree. And you know, you see in Scripture how the church is symbolized by a tree quite often, isn't it? The tree that flourishes, trees of righteousness, whose planting is of the Lord. Then the church, as it began to be sorely persecuted by unbelieving Jews and the Roman government, and the gospel spread throughout the Gentile world and in measure began to flourish. God's going to save his people. Christ said, "My sheep will hear my voice. I know them. They'll follow me." And then Satan he'll attack the church from without. That's the visible church here on earth. Wicked rulers, governments, false preachers, false religions come against the church. And then the next parable there, the parable of the leaven in three measures of meal. Look at it, verse 33. Now this right here, what I want to show you in 2 Thessalonians 2, I believe is a commentary on this one verse here. It's a more detailed commentary on what is taught here. Read it again, Matthew 13, 33. "And another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven." Now, what is leaven in the Scripture? It's a type of sin and false doctrine. "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees." That's what leaven is. "And he said, which a woman took," an unnamed woman. Remember, an unnamed woman in Scripture symbolizes either a faithful church or group of people or an unfaithful. And he says, "This woman took and hid this leaven in three measures of meal." The three measures of meal symbolize the fellowship of God's people around the truth. Our fellowship is around Christ. It's not around anything else now. Now, we may have some people here who have some common likes and common dislikes, and that's okay. But that's not our fellowship. Our fellowship is around the truth of the gospel in Christ. And that's the only thing that'll hold God's people together, with all of our differences. And that's what that three measures of meal represents. Well, this woman, this unnamed woman, puts leaven in there. And it says, till the whole was leavened, till every bit of it was leavened. And what she's saying here is this is Satan attacking the church here on earth as the New Testament age goes along and gets closer to the end. Satan's attacking the church from within, bringing in leaven, bringing in false doctrine. Leaven in three measures of meal. False preachers. False doctrine infiltrating the church until the whole was leavened. What does that mean? Well, the church here on earth, as it appears to men. You may have heard the term Christendom. Have you heard that term? That kind of came into existence through Catholicism when Constantine claimed to be converted to Christianity and brought the known world at that time under what he called the Christian faith. It wasn't. It was a false Christianity. But it was all the government. So if what he's talking about, the church as it appears here on earth to men will become corrupted by falling away from the truth of the gospel. It's a gradual thing. It starts out small like leaven, and then it develops till the whole is leaven, just like leaven in a lump of dough. It spreads all the way through. The church on earth, in the process of time, will become what the Bible calls apostate. Fallen away from the truth. And near the end of time, demonic doctrines and evil men will infiltrate the pulpits of the church to the extent that the true gospel dies down until it is barely heard, and then the end will come. Now, does that mean that Christ's true church will be defeated? Absolutely not. The gates of hell will never prevail against the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can bank on that. But as God's judgment on an ungodly, unbelieving world, and here's the way the book of Revelation puts it, Satan will be loosed to deceive the nations once again, as he was allowed by God in the Old Testament to do. Remember that? Satan was allowed to deceive the nations throughout the Old Testament. He was free to roam up and down there. Remember Job 1? That's what. Where have you been? I've been roaming up and down the earth. You know, he was free to do that. He deceived the nations. There were some Gentiles, for example, who were saved in the Old Testament, but very few. Because Satan was allowed to deceive the nations. Incidentally, when God asked that question, you do know he wasn't asking for information. God never asked a question for information. Adam, where are you? Adam, where art thou? The asking of the question is for us. It's for our benefit. So Satan was, in the Old Testament, he was free to deceive the nations, but then he was bound up and cast out into the earth, which the Bible calls in the book of Revelation chapter 9, the bottomless pit. You do know the bottomless pit is not a hole in the ground, I hope. You know what the bottomless pit is? It's this unsaved, cursed, unbelieving earth. It's the realm of darkness. That's what it is. And it's a bottomless pit because man's religion has no foundation, has no bottom to it. So we stand on the foundation of Christ, the rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. We're not in a bottomless pit that has no ending. That's what man's religion is. That's what works and free will religion does for people. Puts them in a bottomless pit, the realm of darkness. But Satan was bound. Now, when did that happen? When Christ died on the cross, Satan was cast down upon the earth, the bottomless pit, recognized by its false gospels, its false religion, and even its immorality. That's what Christ said in John 12. Now is the prince of this world cast down, cast out. He was bound, in a sense. And Satan was bound, and the gospel went forth after the death of Christ in the beginning of the New Testament, and the church grew into a great tree. But now Satan has been loosed to deceive the nations once again. You can read about that in Revelation 11. Let's just look over there, or I'll just read it to you. Revelation chapter 11. Listen to this. Begin at verse 7. It says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, that's talking about the two witnesses. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details about that today. But they're symbolic of the church preaching the gospel. It says, when they shall have finished their testimony. When Is their testimony finished? Does anybody know? Well, Christ said this in Matthew 24. He said, when the gospel goes out into all the earth, then what? The end will come. That's when they finish their testimony. I believe we're getting close, don't you? When the gospel goes out to all nations, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit, now that's one of Satan's angels, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. The two witnesses, the church. And it says in verse 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Now you know about Sodom and Egypt. And he says, where also our Lord was crucified. He's not just talking about one town here. He's talking about the earth as opposed to Christ. Verse 9, they of all of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer or allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. How did these two prophets torment the people of the earth? By preaching the gospel that exposes their false refuge, their false hope. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness and hate the light because their deeds were evil. But look at verse 11 of Revelation. After 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw. You see, Satan, here's what I'm saying. It seems like Satan has won a victory, but it's not so. It's short-lived. It's short-lived. Satan's victory is short-lived. Satan will not have any victory over God's true church. He will not have any victory at all. And his victory is short-lived. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2 now. Now he starts out here in the first 12 verses with the fallen. The fallen. And then the last few verses from verse 13 to verse 17, he talks about the faithful. And I want you to notice, I'm just going to read through these and make a few comments. But I want you to notice specifically what made the difference, or who made the difference between the fallen and the faithful. You'll notice that. All right, let's start out. Verse 1. Paul says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is an assertion that Christ is coming again. We know this is sure. What I'm about to tell you is so. It's an amen. There's no debate here, because we're just as sure of this as we are of Christ coming back by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came the first time to put away sin, to establish the only righteousness whereby God could be just and justify the ungodly. That's how he came, as the perfect God-man, having our sins imputed, charged to him, going to the cross and dying in our place and working forth an everlasting righteousness of infinite value. And he's coming again. And by our gathering together unto him, we're here to worship him, we're here to serve him, we're here to honor him and glorify him. Verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. What's happening here is that false preachers were telling these people that Christ has either already come back or that he's coming back in their lifetime. They were like the date setters of today. You've seen them. And he said, and some of them would write letters to the church and sign Paul's name. That's what he means, letters as from us. That's what they would do. That's how deceptive they were. Nor by word, he says, by preaching. Nor by spirit. Don't be troubled about this. Now, you might notice, you remember, I think it's over in 1 Thessalonians. You remember, that's where you get the verse. You ever heard the verse said, those who don't work don't eat? You heard that? That is in the Bible. You know, there's a lot of sayings that people say are in the Bible that aren't in the Bible at all. cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not in the Bible. That's a statement. Actually, it's a quote from a false preacher. Now, don't get me wrong. We ought to be clean. Take a bath. But that didn't make you any more godly. But now that one, if you don't work, you don't eat, that's in the Bible. It's in 1 Thessalonians. What was happening? Some of these people thought that Christ was coming back in their lifetime, and they quit their jobs and went off to wait for him, and he didn't come. And you know what happened? Lo and behold, they got hungry. And they started coming to the other church people saying, will you feed us? And Paul said, if they don't work, they don't eat. That's where that come from. Well, Paul's saying, don't be stirred up by that kind of stuff. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, however it comes, preaching, letter, whatever. For that day, the day of his coming, shall not come except there be a falling away first. An apostasy. That's what the word is there. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about people falling away from the truth. It's not just, he's not talking about all unbelievers in general here, because many unbelievers, the majority of unbelievers, have never professed, never heard or professed belief of the truth. This is something they fall away from. It's kind of like what John spoke in 1 John 2 about those who went out from us, but they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have no doubt remained with us. There's going to be a great falling away. And he says that, and that man of sin, most people today, let's say man of lawlessness, and that's okay. That man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That means damnation or destruction. Now, you know what everybody does on that. Everybody right there, they build them a campfire and camp right here, and let's figure out who that son of man is. They say that's Antichrist. Incidentally, there's the term Antichrist is on, the only one who used that term was John, the Apostle John. And this is Antichrist. But I want to tell you something now. There are people, listen, the issue of understanding this passage of Scripture and the little parable is not finding out exactly who Antichrist is. Some people believe it's going to be one person who arises in the future, whether it's a political figure or a religious figure or both. Some believe that it's the general spirit of the age. I believe that's what it is. That's what John says it is. But listen to me. The issue for us is not who he is exactly. The issue for us is what does he say? Whether I know if it's one person, whether I know who it is or not, I know what the spirit of Antichrist, his message is. He's the son of destruction. Now here's what I know. I know this. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not destruction, not perdition. Any other message, whether it comes under the name of Christianity or not, is a message of damnation. Is that right? I know that a person who comes along and preaches salvation all of grace based on the righteousness of Christ imputed alone, that's a message of life for a sinner. Any other message? Damnation, destruction. I don't care if it's a central political figure who resides somewhere, or if it's just a general succession of religious figures. I don't care. Whatever they preach, if they don't preach this gospel and come under the name of Christianity, I'm going to tell you something, it's a spirit of Antichrist. And he says in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Anybody who preaches a false gospel does this. Did you know that? God says, this is the way I'm going to save sinners. By his grace, based on the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God says that he can only be just to justify the ungodly through Christ, based on his righteousness alone. Now, anybody who says otherwise is doing the same thing that Satan did back in the garden. He's trying to be as gods. He's trying to take an authority and a privilege upon himself that belongs only to God. God is the one who sets the standard, who sets the way of salvation. Man does not have that. And anybody who tries to is exalting himself above all that is called God. Or that is worshipped. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. The temple of God, there is the church, folks. Read the New Testament. He's infiltrating the church, showing himself that he is God. Anybody, now if certainly if anybody came into you and said, now I'm God, you know, we'd see through that right away. But what you have to understand is that anybody who speaks things that are contrary to the word of God is doing the same thing. That's why I tell you, don't believe it because I say it. That's right. If you can't find it in the word of God, don't believe it. So look at verse 5. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Paul had already told them all this. Verse 6. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. That withholding is a restraining. In other words, God is holding all this back, his full wrath, his full manifestation until his appointed time. And Paul says the appointed time here is that great apostasy, that falling away. And then look at verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Mystery of iniquity. Now what is that? What's iniquity? The word iniquity is a word for sin that means inequity. Doesn't balance out. And mystery is something that has to be revealed or we don't know it. God has to reveal it. Here's an inequity, an iniquity, an unrighteousness, a sinfulness that we do not know until God reveals it. It's covered. It's deceptive. And then he says in verse 7, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. In other words, this restrainer is restraining, holding things back until God moves him out of the way. I'm not going to argue about who that is. Some say it's the Holy Spirit, some say other, but that's not the issue. Verse 8, when that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, what is that? His word. And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, his second coming, for him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying or deceptive false wonders. Miracles. Things that impress people. How do you know that it's a deceptive thing, a lying thing? Because there's no gospel. I hear people talking about being able to cure people by miraculous ways and people speaking in tongues, which is not the tongues of the Bible anyway. What gospel do they preach? That's the thing you need to understand. I don't care if they did raise somebody from the dead. Or if they did really cure somebody, what gospel do they preach? If it's a false gospel, it's verse 10, the deceivableness of unrighteousness, a deceptive unrighteousness in them that perish. And look here, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see, the love of the truth, the love of Christ and his truth, his gospel. That's the issue. Verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. We've been studying that in the last trumpets of Revelation. God sent, this is God's judgment upon them who receive not the love of the truth. Verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now that's the fallen. Leaven going out. And the church that is called and known generally as Christian is not Christian at all. It's a false apostate church, mainly known by its gospel of works and free willism. That's right. Verse 13, here's the faithful. Now look at the difference. Number one, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Who are we thanking now? God. Brethren, beloved of the Lord. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you. That's election. Well, who made the difference? God did before the foundation of the world in divine, sovereign, electing grace. And through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. What is that? That's the new birth. God chose them. Christ died for them. The Holy Spirit's going to set them apart in belief of the truth. What truth? Verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of his free and sovereign grace in Christ. The gospel that we defined earlier, wherein the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, freely imputed and received by faith, is revealed. And he says in verse 15, therefore, and what makes the difference? God's grace. Christ's death. The Holy Spirit's work in the new birth, not by the will of men, not by the works of men, but by the will of God and the work of God. And therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught. That's the gospel of the prophets and the apostles, whether by word or our epistle, whether we preach it or we write it. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation, hope and assurance and comfort and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. That's the faith. If any of us are faithful, who do we thank? Not the preacher. Not the church. Not even ourselves. We thank God. By the grace of God, we are what we are.